All right, well, before we get into the text, speaking of work that needs to be done at the church, as most of you know, I am not the handiest guy. I mean, I can do minor repairs. I can change a light fixture, not just a light bulb. I mean, I'm beyond that. I can change a light fixture. I can even change a faucet. But if it's anything more advanced than that, then I am more than likely going to get myself in trouble, which is why if I'm trying to do a home repair, Diana kind of keeps her distance. But, you know, I want you to know that there is a reason I often find myself in trouble when I'm trying to do home repairs. And it's not just my lack of natural intuition or ability. Like, you know, some people just have that. And it's not even just about the fact that, you know, no one ever really taught me about this, so I never really learned about doing house repairs. It's primarily because I try to make house repairs without the right tools. You know, I don't have a big tool collection. I'm not, you know, and I'm confident, you know, I still have my man card, but I don't go into Home Depot and salivate over all the tools. I don't really care about tools. It doesn't make me feel more manly to have lots of tools. But I really do believe that for most of the home repairs that I've tried to do over the last four decades of being a homeowner. No, I guess I haven't been a homeowner for four decades. That would have mean I bought my first house at 14. You know, three and a half decades. Anyway, I really believe that if I'd had the right tools to do each job, I would have suffered a whole lot less frustration, because that's what home repairs are for me, frustration. I have no interest in doing home repairs. And in this day and age, it's hard to find anybody to come in and do home repairs for you. So you kind of have to do those home repairs yourself. But if I'd had the right tools, I think I would have been much more successful. Now, I know the saying that it's a poor carpenter who blames his tools. But I also submit to you that a good carpenter has the right tools, right? In the same way, of course, a good soldier needs the right armor. And if he has it, I believe he will experience less frustration and, in fact, more success in the battle. And so we come back to Ephesians chapter 6. And as I did last week, I'm going to do the same thing this week. I'm going to read from verse 10, where we learn about how important it is, if we want to be successful in the battle that we are in, that we have the right tools. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, this is the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, we will carry on next week with some verses that I believe are connected to the armor, but which I do not think actually talk about the actual armor. In other words, I don't think prayer is a piece of the armor. I think it's more than that, and we'll get into that next week. But today, here we are in Ephesians chapter 6, if you recall, Paul has been using the second half of his letter to the Ephesians to teach them how to live in a way that pleases God, what life is all about, basically. So the first half is what God has done so that we can have life, and the second half is basically what that life is all about. And as we come near to the end of his letter, first he starts by telling us where the power comes from. You can't live this life that pleases God in your own power. You need to seek the very power of God. He then introduces this metaphor that we've come into, that life is not just a journey, but it's also a battle, and it's not against flesh and blood, it's against the spiritual forces of darkness, which is to say, Satan and his demons. And then he gets into detailing what this armor is all about, what each piece is all about, and why we need it if we want to be successful in the Christian life. So last week we looked at the first half of the armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and gospel shoes. So now we can move on to the second half, and we will start where we left off with the shield. So the shield must be in every soldier's hand. Now, when I think of a shield, I think of a shield that's shaped like, well, a shield. You know, a shield shape. It's a small little shield. Or it's either a shield shape or it's a circle, right? It's round. And, you know, you can maneuver it and whatnot. But that's not the kind of shield that's being talked about here. No, this is a much larger shield. Because that shield can only protect a small part of your body, right? And you have to move it around. So if somebody goes low, you got to bring it down. You got to bring it high. You got to bring it around. But the shield he's talking about, as the lexicon says, is an oblong shield shaped like a door. So the point is that this shield that Paul says that we should have is a shield that protects the whole person. It doesn't need to be moved around. It just needs to be held firmly. And if you notice, he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Now, I don't know. That seems like, why didn't he say that about the other things? Why didn't he say, you know, make sure in all circumstances you have the belt of truth? Well, I don't think he's saying that you don't need those things in all circumstances. The way I take it, and this is the only way I can understand it, again, I'm not a soldier, besides, of course, being a soldier of Christ. But it seems to me that if you think you're not going to need it, I would prefer not to carry a door around all day, right? And that's what the shield is like. And so it seems to me like he's saying, look, it doesn't matter whether you think you're going to have to fight or not. It doesn't matter whether you think you're going to need it or not. You grab a hold of that shield and you take that shield with you in all circumstances. So in other words, what he's saying is that you always need to be ready to be attacked. You may not be attacked all the time, but you better have that shield and you better hold that shield heavy everywhere you go in all circumstances. Now, remember what we got to do. We focus in on what the metaphor is a metaphor for. Right, we don't get too hung up on the actual object. So let's see what it is. He says it is the shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Now, when you hear the word faith, there is one doctrine that you should think of above all else. And it is the glorious doctrine of justification. Right. So when you hear faith, you should think about justification. We are justified by faith alone. This is a very important doctrine for Christians, one that sets us apart from other religions. In fact, one that sets us apart from every other religion, right? Christians are the only ones who say that there is no works involved in our salvation. There is nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. Paul says we are saved by faith. And very clearly he says faith, not works. Right? That's what he's talking about. We're saved by faith, not works. So justification, the doctrine of justification, basically deals with how do we become righteous in the sight of God? Because we're sinners. And we all know we're sinners. We all know that we have offended a holy God. And so what we learn is from this shield is that faith is the instrument through which we are justified. But you know, as much as I love talking about justification by faith alone, and I think I even have it coming up in a sermon to come, faith is not just about justification. So it is not as though we put our faith in Jesus and we receive his righteousness and now it's like we're good. No, we also live by faith. So we don't just get justified by faith. It's not as though we're just made righteous in the sight of God by faith. No, we also live by faith. Now, if you recall, I mentioned already, before Paul switched to this war metaphor, he was all about the journey, which is to say living the Christian life. And what we learn here when it comes to this shield is that we need to live this life by faith. Or Paul, as Paul says in the 2 Corinthian letter, he says we are to walk by faith, which is to say we're to live the Christian life by faith, by trusting in Jesus. The author of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, which means that if we don't live by faith, then we're not pleasing God, which is to say, if we want to please God, we must live by faith. Now, sadly, we don't always do that, right? Which is why we have our prayer of confession each week, which is why we ought to be spending time in confession regularly throughout the week, individually and as families. And when we don't live by faith, we need to acknowledge that this is in fact sin. It's not like we just did a little boo-boo. And it's not as though, oh, you know, I mean, it was no big deal. Like John prayed, God doesn't just cover things up. He gets rid of our sin altogether. So if you were a Christian, then you have been justified by faith. But when you don't live by faith, you need to recognize, as Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, right? So if you're not living by faith, then that's sin. And so when we choose to do that which does not demonstrate our faith in Jesus, then in essence, we're not holding the shield of faith. We dropped it. We left it at home. We didn't take concern to have it. So if we have the shield of faith, we must take up the shield daily if we want to use it, right? It's your shield of faith is doing you no good if you leave it at home, right? It's doing you no good if you leave it on the ground. It's doing no good if you hold it like this. You've got to hold it up in front of you if you want to be protected by the shield of faith. And you want to be protected by the shield of faith because by it, Paul says, you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Flaming darts. So I don't know much about flaming darts. I assume they're worse than regular darts. But one commentator says this, the fiery darts or the flaming darts, among the most dangerous weapons used in ancient warfare, now that's interesting, the most dangerous, were arrows dipped in pitch or some other combustible material and set on fire before being thrown at the enemy. They could not only wound, but also burn. So they're not just intended to injure, they're intended to destroy. And of course, the evil one we now know already from our study of verses 12 and 13 is none other than Satan. And if you recall from a message a few weeks ago, his primary means of attack is deception. Deception. Now, I mentioned this recently. Like I say, when I've got several sermons written, sometimes I forget what's where, but I want to bring this up again because I do think that this is vastly important for us to remember. And that is that if any of you are deceived, you don't know it. Right? Like that's the nature of deception. You don't know that you are deceived. Imagine Satan having come to Eve in the garden and said, now listen, I am about to tempt you to think that God doesn't know what's best for you. No, I mean, how would that have worked? Instead, he slithers up to her and he says, did God actually say? Right? Like he's attempting to deceive her to think that God doesn't know what is best for her. He says, you won't die if you eat the fruit, he says. He says, God's just afraid that you'll become like him. Basically, Satan tempts Eve to think that God doesn't know what's best. And what's interesting is that Eve comes to know it. She comes to realize it because when she's confronted by God, this is what she says. The serpent deceived me and I ate. See, you don't know you're deceived until you are confronted by the truth, which is why it is so intensely important that you know the truth. If you don't know the truth, then you are much more vulnerable to be deceived. Because Satan wants you to make a shipwreck of your faith. He wants you, in common vernacular, to deconstruct. He wants you to think that everything that you've come to believe is ridiculous and you should turn away from it. This is why week in and week out, I plead with you to put your faith in God, because the only way to victory is utter dependence on him, living by faith, not just being justified by faith, but trusting in him in everything you do every day, in all that you think and all that you say and all that you do, trusting in him. And to be sure, I want you to know that when we say faith is the victory, the victory is not your, or let me rephrase it. Faith is not so much about the faith as it is about the object of your faith, right? That's what makes faith the victory, right? If your faith is in Buddha, defeat. If your faith is in Joseph Smith, defeat. If your faith is in Muhammad, defeat. If your faith is in a man, defeat. But if your faith is in God, then victory. That is why faith is the victory, the object of our faith. Now, let me show you something very interesting. If you were paying attention to the psalm I read at the beginning of the service, you learned that in the Bible, it does not just tell us that faith is the victory, that we have to have the shield of faith, but it uses shield as a metaphor for something else. So we find this verse when God enters into covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15:1, and this is what he says to him. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. This is Yahweh talking to Abraham. He says, I am your shield. He doesn't say faith is your shield. I am your shield. And then prior to his death, Moses is pronouncing a blessing upon Israel, God's people. And he says, happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help. Isn't that great? And then multiple times in the Psalms, David calls Yahweh, as we saw in Psalm 18, Psalm 7, Psalm 28, Psalm 119, Psalm 144. David calls Yahweh my shield. So the question then becomes, is God our shield or is faith our shield? And the answer is simply yes. Paul understands that a Christian's power and protection comes from God. So he tells us to trust in him, which is to say, to keep hold of the shield of faith. So one commentator nicely notes the connection between God and faith, these two shields. He says, faith protects us. However, not so much because of any inherent power it has, but because it brings us into touch with God and interposes him between the enemy and ourselves. So it's as we trust in God that God then acts as our shield, which is to say faith is the shield, but ultimately only because God is our shield. And so we must trust in him for our justification, but then for everything as well. We must live by faith, which is to say we need to hold firm to the shield of faith. And when we do, you will be ready to stand strong against the devil's schemes. You will be protected from his lies. You will have the discernment that you need to recognize lies for what they are so that you won't be deceived. Who wants to be deceived? Nobody wants to be deceived. And if that's the case, then you must know the truth so that you can be protected from the lies. So that is the shield of faith. Man, I love talking about the shield of faith. But we need to move on to the next item, which is the helmet. Paul says, take the helmet. Now, we all know what a helmet is. We all know how important a helmet is. But I was reminded about this when we were visiting Jaqueline and her family in Ohio, because Lucy had just learned to ride her bike. And she wanted to go with no training wheels, right? Man, this is a big deal. And so she wants to show Grandma and Grandpa how she can ride her bike. But Dad's not home, and so she needs Grandpa to come up behind her and hold the seat and get her going. And then, you know, I'm running beside her as she's riding down the street in her helmet, of course. But then, you know, the helmet gets uncomfortable. And she wants to take the helmet off, but she wants to keep riding her bike. And of course, Mom rightly says, no helmet, no bike riding. And of course, Grandpa hardly agrees because his primary goal in all of this is to protect that pretty little head of my firstborn grandbaby. Now, obviously, if a helmet is important when you're riding a bike, I think we can understand how important it is in battle. And one commentator helps us understand what this helmet's all about. I didn't know until I read this. He says Roman soldiers wore a bronze helmet that was essentially a padded metal bowl with guards to protect the brow, cheeks, and neck. So, I mean, it's not hard to understand why somebody would need a helmet if they're going in battle, because, of course, you want to protect your head. And why is your head so important? Because it contains your brain. And why is your brain so important? Because you use it to think, which if you want to be a good soldier of Christ, you need to have a level head. Your mind must be protected so that you can think rightly. So now let's think about what it is a metaphor for, this helmet. It's the helmet of salvation, which is to say the helmet is a metaphor for salvation, which don't you think is a little bit confusing? Because who is Paul talking to? Paul is talking to Christians in Ephesus, and he says that they should take the helmet of salvation. But Paul can't be saying that they don't have salvation. That's what makes them Christians, that they do have salvation. So what I think he's saying is most definitely not a call to lay hold of salvation. That would be if he were talking to a room full of unbelievers. If all of you were unbelievers and I said, take up the helmet of salvation, I'd be saying you need to repent of your sin, trust in Jesus and get saved. But no, I'm talking to majority people who I believe are saved, just as Paul was. So what is he saying? Well, I think what he's saying is that putting on the helmet of salvation is focusing your mind on the salvation that you have, right? Because the helmet is all about protecting your mind and thinking right. And so he's trying to get at something that we should be thinking about. And I think what he's saying is that we should be thinking about our salvation. Now, let me give you an idea. You've heard me talk about this before. When it comes to thinking about your salvation, what I think that you should do is you should look backward, you should look inward, and you should look forward. You should look backward, you should look inward, and you should look forward. And so if you want to think about your salvation, just think about the three directions. So first of all, of course, look backward to the cross, right? That's what we're doing when we come to the table. We're looking backward to what Jesus has done. If anybody ever wants to know when you were saved, you say, at the cross. When Jesus redeemed me. That's when I was saved. That's not when you were converted, but that's when your salvation was accomplished. So that's why we look back to the cross. That's why we celebrate the table every single Lord's Day. Why would we want to miss a Lord's Day of not looking backward to the cross and what Jesus has done? So you start by looking backward. You think about the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made for you, that he atoned for your sins, that he reconciled you to God. But you don't stop there. After you look backward, then you look inward. Because while Jesus accomplished your redemption, the Holy Spirit applied that redemption to you. So he came upon you, he caused you to be born again, and then he dwells within you forevermore. So we look back to the cross and we're encouraged by what Jesus has done. And we look inward to the presence of the Holy Spirit and we're encouraged by his presence there so that we can do what we are called by God to do. And then, of course, we look forward to Christ's return, when you will fully realize all the benefits of your salvation. You see, the Bible is quite interesting because it refers to our salvation in the past, but also in the present and also in the future. So just as I encourage you to look backward, inward, and forward, also you want to consider your salvation in the past, in the present, and in the future. So in the past, earlier in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved." Right? Have been saved. That was in the past. The present. Paul encourages the Corinthians with these words. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So we were saved, and now we're being saved. And then if that's not enough, we go to the author of Hebrews, who says, "So Christ, having been once offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are waiting, who are eagerly waiting for him." So you see, we look backward and we look inward and we look forward. But we also look to the past where we were saved. We look to the present where we're being saved. And to the future where we will ultimately receive the culmination of all that we have been waiting for. I mean, I think we can all see this, right? In other words, we can see how at the cross Jesus saved us. That was in the past. But we also see that we're being saved as we're becoming more like Jesus. And we also recognize that when Jesus returns, we will be fully saved as we were intended to be. I think this makes sense. So the first thing that we should do is we should think about our salvation. But then thinking about our salvation should be to the goal of another thing that may or may not happen, which I think is connected to putting on that helmet of salvation. First of all, it's thinking about the salvation you have. And then second of all, it's about pursuing the assurance of that salvation. You know what I mean? The assurance that you know that you are saved. Because I think we can all recognize that assurance is something we want, but not something we always have. John MacArthur connects the helmet of salvation to this pursuance of assurance. He says, this passage is speaking to those who are already saved. Therefore, it does not refer to attaining salvation. Rather, and this, I think, he really makes some good sense here. Rather, since Satan seeks to destroy a believer's assurance of salvation with his weapons of doubt and discouragement, the believer must be as conscious of his or her confident status in Christ as he or she would be aware of a helmet on his head. Right? You can't miss the helmet. And so he's saying that we should be as assured of our status in Christ as we are aware of a helmet on our head. So putting on the helmet is akin to looking backward, inward, and forward, and in so doing, being assured of our salvation. Now, the first thing we need to know about assurance is that assurance is given to us by God. It's not as though, like, I'm telling you to pursue assurance, but you can't receive the assurance in and of yourself. Well, you can pursue it, but you only get it if God gives it to you. It's all of God. So our salvation is all of God. Assurance is all of God. So our salvation is entirely in his hands, so too is assurance. But there's something else we need to know about assurance, and it is that salvation and assurance, while they're closely connected, they are not the same thing. Assurance and salvation are not the same thing, and I am very concerned that you all understand this, because, as I said, sometimes we don't have assurance, and sometimes we do have assurance. Some people have assurance their whole lives, and some people don't. And some people, you know, it comes and goes, and some people have more assurance than other people have. And the only conclusion as to why this is that we have to pursue the assurance. If you don't have as much assurance as the next person, then I can only conclude that you're not pursuing assurance as much as the next person. Listen to what our confession says about assurance. I think this is very well put. With the enabling of the Spirit to know the things freely given to them by God, true believers may attain this assurance, right? This is a whole chapter on assurance. It says you may attain this assurance. Not you will, but you may. And this is how you do it. The true believers may attain this assurance using ordinary means appropriately without any extraordinary revelation. Let me get back to that. He says, therefore, the confession says, therefore, it is the duty of all to be as diligent as possible to make their calling and election sure. In this way, their hearts may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. These effects are the natural fruits of this assurance. Thus, it does not at all encourage believers to be negligent. So God is the one who gives salvation. God is the one who gives assurance. It's from the Holy Spirit. But if we want this assurance, then we must pursue it. And the confession says that we pursue it through ordinary means and the duties of obedience. Now, as for these ordinary means, you may have sometimes heard them called the ordinary means of grace, and they basically just are a reference to things like prayer and the word and corporate worship and preaching and baptism, the Lord's table, and Christian fellowship. These are all things that God has given to us, and he promises to pour out his grace on us through such things. And so if you want to have assurance, then you have to do something about it. You need to pursue that assurance through these ordinary means and also through the duties of obedience, by being obedient. If you're living in constant sin, well, you're not going to have any assurance. You shouldn't have any assurance. And if you're not making use of the ordinary means of grace, then again, I wouldn't be surprised to know that you don't have much assurance. And God wants you to have assurance. The Apostle John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, that you may have assurance that you have eternal life. So God wants you to be sure that you're saved. I want you to be sure that you're saved. I don't want you to leave this place and wonder, am I saved? I most certainly don't want you to leave this place and think you are saved and you're not saved, right? There is such a thing as false assurance. But God wants us to have assurance. The author of Hebrews says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So God doesn't just want you to have assurance, he also wants you to pursue assurance, as the author says of Hebrews, to have the same, to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance. You must do something. You must be earnest to have full assurance through obedience, to use the means that God has granted to us for such. And doing so is tantamount to putting on the helmet of salvation. So thinking about your salvation and then pursuing assurance. Which brings us to the last item in the soldier's armor, something that is central to the ordinary means of grace, and that is the sword. Now, again, as with the shield, when I think of a sword, you know, I think of a sword, right? Like, not that was sounded more like the Star Wars thing, which I didn't mean. I'm not a Star Wars fan. I'm thinking like a big katana sword. You know, where I watch YouTube videos where they sharpen it up and then they cut a piece of paper with the sword right down the middle. That's what I think, but that's not the sword that's being talked about here. Instead, as one commentator says, it's a relatively short sword or even a dagger, and it's used for cutting and stabbing. The point is that he says it's designed for close combat, right? I mean, a long sword keeps the guy far away from you, but a short sword is designed for being up close. Now, I want to, how do I put this? I want to correct something. Lovingly suggest that maybe this is not exactly the case, and you may have heard this. And it is this. Pastors and authors love to say, oh, here we go, guys, the sword. But did you ever notice? Every other piece of armor was defensive. But the sword is the only offensive weapon, which then they go on to say, that means that the Christian life is really more about defense than offense. And I say, kahooey. I don't think that's the case at all. And the reason I don't think that's the case at all is that, as I mentioned before, Paul is concerned that we have the whole armor of God. And so, of course, you need all these different pieces of armor to protect your whole body, and then you need the sword. But it's not as though to say that that means that the Christian life is all about defense and not about offense. That doesn't make any sense to me because, you know, if you're going into battle, I mean, imagine you're sitting there in battle and you don't have all of the protective gear, but you have the sword. I mean, that's you're going to be vulnerable, right? You may be able to stab, but you have nothing to protect you from the other guy. Or let's say, you go into offense, but you're not wearing any of the defensive gear. You're going to be in trouble. But vice versa, if you have all the defensive gear, but you don't have the sword, he's going to be able to get close to you, and he's going to take you out, right? So I don't think that because only one of the weapons, only one of the items is a weapon, is right that we make that connection, because you know we need to have all of the armor. The soldier needs everything. He needs the shoes, the shield, the belt, the breastplate, the helmet, and yes, he needs his sword. Whether he's on the offense or he's on the defense, he is called to fight. So now, what is the sword all about? Well, it's called the sword of the Spirit. Now, it is provided by the Spirit, just as the rest is. It's spiritual armor provided by God. But when it comes to the sword, it's the Spirit's involvement in it is unique from the other things, because while men wrote Scripture, they spoke for God, who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's why it's called the sword of the Spirit. It is the word of God. Even though men wrote it down, the Spirit was involved so that they wrote down what God intended to be said. Which really is what sets the Bible apart from every other holy book, right? Because, I mean, people say, well, how do I know which holy book to abide by? You know, there's the Quran and there's the Book of Mormon and there's all these other books. Well, here's the reality of it. None of the other books were written by God. The Bible is the only Bible written by God. He worked in such a way that men wrote down what he intended for them to write. Now, if you want to know more about that, you know, I'm always happy to talk about that. But for now, we'll move on and we'll talk about how do we use the sword. And I mean, there's a lot of different ways I could go here, but I'm gonna direct our attention to Jesus and how he used the sword, okay? So you might remember three times Jesus was in the desert one time, and three times the devil attacked. The devil was on the offense. He tempted Jesus. So he tempted him to turn a stone into bread, and then he tempted him to throw himself off the temple, and then he tempted him to bow down and worship him. And with every attack from Satan, do you know how Jesus fought back? He fought back with the sword. He quoted scripture from Deuteronomy. So first Satan tempted him to turn a stone into bread, and Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. So as you can imagine, he's very hungry. And Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Satan says, "You're hungry. It's just a rock. Turn it into bread." Jesus says, "No, I don't need bread. I need the word of God." And then Satan tempts him to throw himself off the temple, which would basically be a way to for him to test the Father. In other words, you know, it's basically saying, "You're really sure the Father? Yeah, just jump off. He'll send his angels to save you." And Jesus, again, quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. You can go and check this. You can, for the first one, you can go look at Matthew 4:4 and Deuteronomy 8:3. And then for the second one, you go to Matthew 4:7 and connect it to Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus just literally quotes verbatim. Again, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then finally, Satan tempts Jesus to bow down and worship him. Basically, what Satan is doing is, look, you know, you come on my side and you can forget about the cross. And Jesus responds, Deuteronomy 6:13. He says, first he says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So three times Satan takes a swing at Jesus, and every time Jesus fights back with the sword of the Spirit. So he resisted Satan. And do you know what happened? Matthew tells us what happened. Jesus won, because it says, and I quote, "The devil left him." So Jesus defeated him. Now here is the kicker. That same sword is available to you and me. We can use the same sword that Jesus used to defeat the devil if we want to have the same effects. If we want to resist the devil, we need to know how to use the sword, which is why I kind of spent all that time debunking that whole idea about offense. I want us to be on the offense all the time. I want you to be using your sword every second of every day. Anybody grew up with sword drills? Anybody? Nobody remembers the sword drills, right? Back in Sunday school, where you'd have your Bible like this, and then they'd call it a verse, and you had to pull it out and look it up as fast as you could. I mean, so you can have the same sword, but you have to pick it up. You need to read it. You need to know what it says. You need to study it. You need to hear it preached. You need to hear it taught so you know what it means. And you need to commit it to memory. Now, don't get too worried. It's not as though you have to be able to recite verses by memory. I mean, it would be great if you could. But you got to know what the Bible says, you know, when things come up. And you got to know roughly around where it is and what it is. Because if you don't know it, you can't use it. And I mean, nowadays, you got phones. So, I mean, you can have your Bible everywhere you go. But you need to know it. So let me demonstrate some ways that you can use it. And remember again, what is the devil's primary tactic? Deception. Okay. So the devil wants you to believe his lies. which means you need to know God's truth. So when Satan tempts you to think you are worthless and not loved by God, which I know he does, you can just pull out your sword and you can say, as it is written, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But you got to know it. Like, if you don't know Romans 8 and at the end this passage about not being separated from the love of God, you know, Satan's going to say, you're worthless, God doesn't love you, and you're going to go, I know. Or when you give in to that sin that plagues you so often, you know, you've been fighting against it, and you have some victory, and then, happens again. And Satan says, listen, man, you've been forgiven of that sin plenty of times. You're not going to be forgiven of that sin again. Don't even bother asking forgiveness of that sin. No, you respond and you say, as it is written, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Or if the devil tempts you to think that you don't need God and instead, like the world tells you, you should follow your heart. Well, then you just say, no, as it's written, the heart is deceitful above all things. And so I will trust in the Lord with all my heart, not lean on my own understanding. In all my ways, I will acknowledge him and he will make my path straight. Or maybe you spend too much time on social media. Or too much time watching mainstream media. And you start to think, maybe all those other religions, there's something there. Maybe Mormons can be saved. I mean, I watched this debate and this guy sounded pretty good. Or maybe, you know, there is something to Islam or some other religion. No, you just say, grab your sword and say, as is written, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, right? I could go on and on, but the bottom line is that if you want to resist the devil so that he will flee from you, you need to use the sword of the Spirit. And so you must diligently seek to know God's word. You must hold firm to God's word. You must love God's word. Now, some people will say, you're just making the Bible into an idol. You know, you Baptists, you're too focused on the word. You should be more busy out there living for God instead of focused on God's word so much. Now, obviously, we must live for God. But if we want to live for God, guess what? You need to know God's word. Furthermore, I think that's a stupid accusation. And the reason I think it's stupid is because you cannot separate the word of God from God himself. John Calvin, a guy who knew the word pretty good, he says, we owe to the scripture, listen to this, this is crazy. We owe to the scripture the same reverence which we owe to God because it has proceeded from him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. So never apologize for loving the word of God. Never be embarrassed for believing the word of God, every bit of it, including slithering serpents and talking donkeys. Love the word of God. It is the weapon that is provided by his Spirit, and we must always make use of it if we want to be successful in the battle. Remember, the Christian life is a battle. God has called us into his army, and so we must fight. But if we're going to fight, we need to have the right tools. Right? Otherwise, you're just going to face all the frustration I ever face trying to do home repairs and very little success. Now, the battle we are in, of course, is much more serious than house repairs because, as I said, it's not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual battle. And so we need spiritual armor, armor that is provided by the Spirit. And this week we've considered two pieces of armor, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and one weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here is the question I have for you. How successful do you want to be in the battle? Let me rephrase that. How faithful do you want to be in pleasing God with all you do this week? How much victory do you want in the Christian life? I mean, I think we all know how we ought to answer those questions, but this is the challenge, and it is the same challenge that Paul makes to the Ephesians, and it is that you must make use of the tools that God has provided for you by his Spirit if you want to be successful in the Christian life, which is to say, you must suit up with all the spiritual armor, which, as we learned today, concerning the shield, helmet, and sword, means walking by faith, seeking assurance of our salvation, and using the word of God to defeat Satan's lies. Don't be like a handyman without the right tools. Rather, be a soldier fully suited up and ready to fight the good fight. Let's pray.